Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and the Word of God. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 tonight, 1 through 11 in the book of Acts. And you'll note that we are at this point halfway through our study of the book of Acts. And as we come to the middle of the book, we find that this is actually a pivotal point in the history of the early church and in our understanding of what the Lord is doing by the Spirit in the early church. You'll remember the book, of course, begins with the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria. And to be going to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 15 is all about really the church and what it means to be the church and what distinguishes a member of the church, what it means to be a part of the people of God, because we've been reading about the church expanding and the word spreading, and especially the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ, those non-Jews like you and like me coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so it's a very pivotal time in the life of the early church, and so is this passage that we come to. And so Acts chapter 15, we'll read the first 11 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now they came down to Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." This is God's word. Let's pray together as we have heard his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've already been able to sing, that we are gathered all to hear you, that we are here to hear your voice, Lord, in the scripture. We know, Lord, that this word is true, that it is your word, that it is the breathed out words of our God. But Lord, we also know that in order to hear with ears of faith and hearts of faith, that we're dependent on the work of your Holy Spirit to take what is read and what is preached, to write it upon our hearts and to work in us and through us tonight. So help us, we pray, that we would understand your word, and Lord, that we would go home to live that word as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church has been growing in the book of Acts. The word has been spreading. The Lord has been adding to his church. And here in Acts chapter 15, we're facing the question that was facing the early church at this point, as the Jews and Gentiles who came to believe in Jesus were trying to come to a conviction and understanding of what is it really that determines who is a member of the church? And what does it mean to be the people of God? And what is actually, in our passage tonight, what actually is required to be saved? What is it that determines someone's salvation? And for the Jewish people in that day, of course, this question surrounded this this great influx of Gentiles who they were hearing reports of coming to faith in the God they believed in. And the question was before them, well, what is in fact required to be saved? It's, of course, a question that will come up later in the book of Acts. Remember the Philippian jailer. When there is that great earthquake, will come to Paul and will say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, of course, that's a question that everybody has an answer to. Some folks, actually, probably the great majority, maybe in our country, would probably say, "What must I do to be saved? Well, how will I be saved? I will be saved by what I've done. I've been." Faithful, or at least I've been better than most. That's usually how that goes, right? Why will I be saved? Well, I'll be saved because I'm not as bad as Joe or Tom or Harry. Probably the most would say that. I've been better than most. Others with more humility might say, I know I've blown it, but in the end, God saves everyone. And, God will save everyone in the end. And yes, I've blown it, but I'll be saved simply because all will be saved. Some might believe that in our country today. Others might say, though, I will be saved because I have been religious. I have been a member of a church for many years. I've been baptized, someone might say. I've walked an aisle, someone might say. I have a Bible in my home. I don't smoke. I don't drink, I don't swear, someone might say. And that's why I'll be saved. How must I be saved? What actually distinguishes the people of God? That's the question to be answered in this passage. It starts in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this passage is all about this question that we need to answer, how must I be saved? Now, some men from Judea had an answer to that question. To be saved, first, basically, you must become a Jew. You must become a Jew. That is, you must take on yourself the sign of circumcision, which was the sign that you were to the Jew, taking on obedience to the law of God. You are committing yourself to follow the laws of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, you'll know, later in the Scripture, in the book of Galatians, takes up this very issue in a very pointed way. So if you have your Bible open, turn over to the book of Galatians, where Paul is writing. We believe probably around this same time or same time period, writing a letter to the Galatians. And this is what he writes, you'll remember, in the very first chapter, Galatians 1, verse 6, to the church in those places, that area. "I am amazed," he says, Galatians 1, 6, "that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Well, what was the problem? Well, you still have your Bible open. You turn over to Galatians 3. And this is what Paul continues to write to the church there. He says, in not very politically correct language, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And you might say, well, what actually is the concern here? Well, later, the Apostle Paul, again, chapter 5, verse 1, he says this to the Galatians. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, here he's going to get to the heart of it. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And so in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with these same folks who were saying that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised. And Paul says, if you do that, if you submit yourself to that, you're actually preaching a different gospel. You're denying the grace of the gospel. And so when these men come up to Antioch and say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, notice here that here is a group of people that are really missionaries. These are missionaries. They've come from Jerusalem down, really, to Antioch. But they have a missionary zeal. It's not just that they are staying at home. They want to convince others that their salvation is dependent on not simply faith, but on being circumcised. These are missionaries. And so if that tells us, first of all, that missionary zeal is no guarantee of gospel faithfulness. Just because someone is on fire about spreading a message doesn't make them faithful servants of the Lord. In fact, if you think about it, who are the most dedicated, active missionaries around the world? Could be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Could be the Mormons. Who are the most dedicated missionaries in Europe and America right now? Isn't it perhaps the Muslims? Missionary zeal. What about atheists? Do atheists have missionary zeal? Do they want to? Yes. Remember last year, those of you who were at the market night here in Redlands when we were promoting an event. There was news, surprise to me, but there was a booth, the Atheist Society or whatever it was, selling T-shirts and so strange, trying to convince people that there's no God. So they are missionaries, and there's evangelists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, and they want to convince people that there's no God. So error doesn't sleep. These folks are missionaries as they go to Antioch, missionaries of a lie, and that is why lovers of truth must be awake. And so we read there that Paul and Barnabas, of course, are not sleeping at the wheel of the church in Antioch. Verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Now think about that. Paul and Barnabas, as these false or missionaries of lies and error regarding salvation, come to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are not silent. If Paul and Barnabas lived today, they would no doubt be encouraged to say to these folks, listen, everyone has a right to his opinion. Just leave these folks alone. No, they don't do that. They don't say that. They don't say, this is just another perspective. They don't say this is a kind of a new perspective on salvation. Let's just leave them alone and see how it turns out. He doesn't say that. They, in fact, rise up. The Bible says here they had great dissension and debate with them. That word dissension there actually means standing up or a rising up. They rised up. They raised themselves up and debated. They questioned. They reasoned. They disputed with them. And then the church sends them to Jerusalem to deal with this issue, sending them to the apostles and the elders. You'll notice that twice in verse 4, that they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. In verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, this is important for us as Presbyterians, of course, because this portion of the Bible says that Here you have a dispute arising in Syrian Antioch. Here you have an appeal being made to the wisdom and the authority of others who are outside of that church. Here the Bible says there's a close relationship between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. We don't get the impression here in Acts 15 that the church in Antioch was just on its own, saw itself as a church unto itself, and the church in Jerusalem a church unto itself. No, there's a relationship here between the churches. They're connected together. And later in Acts 16, we'll find out that the decision the apostles and elders come to is meant to be then binding on all the churches. And so the apostles and elders will all gather together. They'll deal with this issue. They'll come to a decision. Then as that decision goes out, all the churches recognize we need to heed this word from the church gathered there in Jerusalem. It's really a model for our Presbyterian form of government. And what's at issue here? Well, what's at issue here is the sign of circumcision. Notice what they say in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, as Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There is no salvation, these men were saying, unless they are circumcised and unless they keep the law of Moses. No salvation without it. Now, circumcision, you'll remember, of course, was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham and then to Moses, a sign pointing to the work of Christ, of sin being cut off, right? Of sin being cut away from us. Christ accomplishes that for us at the cross. But for the Pharisees, you see, it was this physical sign that distinguished God's covenant people. So for them, how are you saved and what distinguishes the people of God? Well, it was for them, the most important thing was this physical sign of circumcision and outward obedience to the law of God. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul in another place, of course, shows that they're actually wrong about that, that what actually distinguishes the people of God has never been simply an external sign. He said that, and we'll say that in Romans chapter 2, remember when he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Romans 2:28. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so they were wrong about that. The sign was always meant to point to an inward reality, but for them, that's what it was all about. So the question to be answered was this: what is necessary for salvation? And so Paul and Barnabas go off to Jerusalem. Because from what people can see, it looked like Gentiles were being given the Spirit of God. They were repenting, they were believing, they were being added to the church. But some said that in order to be right with God, you must have faith plus something else. You see, you have to be like us. And for the Jews, that meant you had to have that physical mark of circumcision. Faith, they were saying, here's the thing, faith is not enough, more is necessary. And so even though they're dealing with the matter of Jew and Gentile, and we're not in the first century, this is what's at issue here. Faith is not enough. There's got to be more if you want to be identified with us or with the people of God. How easy it is to, you know, to trust our own behavior, our own faithfulness, our own works, our own goodness, and then add that behavior to what's required before God for salvation. That's what's happening here. What is necessary? This is an important question for us to answer. It's an important question for you to answer individually and personally. It was an important question at the time of the Reformation, where Martin Luther said the doctrine of justification or being made right with God is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So if we get this wrong about how are we saved, how are we made right before God, standing or a falling church? John Calvin had the same idea. He said justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. And when we think about the book of Acts, Acts 15 is right smack in the middle of the book of Acts, kind of the hinge of the book on which everything turns. What's actually required? What defines the people of God? And another person has said more recently that this doctrine, how we are saved, the doctrine of justification, is the atlas that holds up the whole of Christian truth. So, which is it? What are the apostles and the elders going to say? Well, we have a question that needs to be answered, and we have an answer that is not to be questioned. The question that needs to be answered, how can I be saved? What distinguishes the people of God? Some said, well, it is faith, that's good, but also something else. But the answer that's not to be questioned comes from the apostles. And what do we hear? Well, we hear some words from the lips of the apostle Peter as they gather. They've looked into the matter, they've had a discussion, and this is what we read. After there had been much debate, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Whereas these Pharisees and these men of Judea who went up to Antioch or down to Antioch said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, or it's necessary to circumcise for someone to be saved. The Apostle Peter focuses the attention of the discussion on what God has done. And the first thing we need to notice here, of course, about how these apostles and elders come to this decision that they're going to come to is how the decision is reached. Paul and Barnabas have already reported what God has done. You'll notice in verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, that's important because at the end of chapter 14 and verse 27, we had read that same phrase. When they'd arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So as Paul and Barnabas come to this gathering of apostles and elders, what's on their mind? Their mind is on the fact that they have been used as instruments of God, carrying out God's purpose, and they report back to the church, not what they have done, but the Bible says they report back everything that God had done with them. Kind of like they were a hammer that God had hammered, more like God, they were a megaphone that God had picked up and used to proclaim the gospel in these cities. And they come back, and that's what's on their mind, what God had done. And so the church heard about that. Peter reminds them of God's call to bring the word to the Gentiles. Later, James is going to appeal to Scripture. And the Bible, friends, says here that the apostles and elders had much debate here. And so what do we see here, this picture in the early church? Well, there's an issue that arises, an issue that touches on the doctrine of salvation. How is that resolved? Well, the apostles and elders take what's happened, they take their experience, and they look at that in the light of the Word of God, as they'll do later in this chapter. And setting really a wonderful model for all elders and pastors in the church throughout the generations, interpreting their experience in the light of the Scripture. So that's what's going on here. But what is the conclusion they come to? Well, notice Peter's four-part answer to this. How is it that we are saved, and what actually distinguishes the people of God from anyone else? The first thing that he reminds the group of is this, that God has chosen the Gentiles to hear and believe. This is what he says. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now remember, the issue is, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith? What do they need to do to be saved? And the first thing that Peter says to them, remember that God actually set me apart to bring the gospel to these folks. God has chosen to reveal the truth to them so that they might hear and believe. Just as God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Peter's saying, listen, God chose me to bring that, and he's referring, no doubt, to going to Cornelius, right? God chose Peter to bring the gospel to Cornelius. He says to the folks, do you remember that? This was God's idea that these Gentiles would come to faith. God wanted them to hear and believe. This wasn't my idea. God is sovereignly drawing to himself Jew and Gentile, but it's God who's doing it. Not Peter's idea to bring the gospel to the nations, but God's idea. In other words, what Peter's saying is, first of all, what distinguishes us as believers is simply this. God chooses to bring the gospel to people by his sovereign choice and by his sovereign will. And who are we to, as he said back in Acts chapter 11, who are we to stand in the way of that? God is adding to his church. Now, the wonderful thing about that, folks, is this, that later on, when Paul writes the letter to the church in Corinthians, he's talking here about God's the one who sovereignly chooses who hears the message and who believes in the message. Remember what he says about the body of Christ over in 1 Corinthians 12? Paul said this, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And then the Bible says this, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You see, that's what the Bible says about everyone who is gathered to faith in Jesus Christ, that God has put us there. No, that's what the Lord says through Paul. God has placed the members in the body just as he desired. That is, Peter saying, listen, what do we do with the Gentiles? Well, listen, God sent me to them so they would hear and believe. This was God's choice. And it's the same truth about sovereign grace. Any member who is a member of this church or comes into membership doesn't come into membership in this church or any other church by accident. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God places the members in the church just as he desired. And that's why we're here. It's God's choice. It's God's calling. It's God revealing to you the gospel so that you'll hear and believe and then bringing you into the church among God's people. It's God's choice, Peter says. The second thing he says is that God has given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he gave the Holy Spirit to us. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now remember, we're thinking, how is someone saved? What distinguishes the people of God? One, they're chosen by God to hear and believe the message. But secondly, Peter says, God sovereignly chooses to give his Holy Spirit to his people. And it's the Holy Spirit dwelling within them that distinguishes them as the people of God. So just as Peter and the other Jewish believers, you'll remember, received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so God, says Peter, has testified to his acceptance of these Gentiles by granting them, notice what he says, right, the same gift. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Same gift, same Holy Spirit. Earlier in Acts 11, you'll remember Peter had to defend what happened in the home of Cornelius. And you'll remember in reporting to the church at that point, because they were all up in arms about how can this be that these folks can also be brought into the church. And this is what he said in Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, as he's relating the story, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see, there, Paul will later say in Ephesians, there is one body, there is one church, there is one Lord, there is one Spirit. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And God knows the heart, says Peter. The word there is kardiognosis. He is a heart knower. That's how we could translate that. God is a heart knower. And so what he's saying here is this. These Pharisees were all about the external. They were thinking God's gift was dependent on externals. That if you wore the long robes, if you had a beard, if you had beautiful tassels, and if you had a show of religion, well, those are the kind of folks who belong to God. And Peter says, no, God purifies the heart. God wants the inside of the dish, so to speak. His Spirit may dwell in the poorest dressed homeless person as in the finest dressed politician, because he gives his Spirit to whom he wills, and that's what distinguishes the people of God. Not externals, but the presence of the Holy Spirit living within them. Now, friends, that's important, because as we think, well, how am I saved, or what distinguishes the people of God? Well, one, God chooses us to hear and believe and then places us as he desires in his church. But also the Bible says, what distinguishes, not circumcision, but someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And friends, that's how we should see each other, you see. What distinguishes the body of Christ? They are, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know, he said, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you and I look at each other and say, well, wait a minute, what distinguishes us? Well, it's not what we're wearing. It's not our color of skin. It's not how much money we have. What distinguishes the people of God? Peter says, listen, they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And that's what binds us together. That's what distinguishes us as the people of God. Real quick, what distinguishes the people of God? Well, it's this, says Peter. Not only God causes us to hear and believe, puts us in the church, but also God saves without distinction through faith. Notice what he says, verse 9. And he made, so he's given the Holy Spirit, he's caused us to hear and believe, and he made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Do these Gentile folks really belong among us? Don't they need to be circumcised to be part of the people of God? And Peter says, God has made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. No distinction, or no cause to differ. This is Peter's burden here, that there's no cause to differ between members of the church of Christ. He's saying here that any and all, if they are cleansed at all, they're cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. They are given the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Later in verse 11, here say that we're all saved in the same way by grace. A heart cleansed, washed clean of sin through faith in Jesus. And friends, that's simply to say, Peter is saying, listen, when it comes to the church, we are all in the same boat here. We are equally sinful, we are equally needy, and we are equally saved by Jesus through faith. There is no distinction. You'll remember the Apostle Paul later in the book of Galatians. We'll put it memorably in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes this, by the Spirit, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so there Paul was saying, how do you know if you were a child of Abraham? How is that? By circumcision? No. By becoming a Jew? No. By, he says, belonging to Christ. Faith in Jesus. Now, that's important. Think about that. Who is a child of Abraham? Well, according to the Bible, who's a child of the king? How does that happen? Is that by having the same income? Right? That we all make the same amount of money, and that's why we can get together, and that's why we can be a church, because we all have the same lifestyle. Is it because we're all the same age? And, you know, we all have the same memories of the 60s and 70s, or of the, in my case, the 80s. That's why we're together, because we're all the same age, and that's what binds us together. That's what makes us child of the 80s. And that's, no. Do we all have the same music taste? Is it because we all have the same intellectual ability? Is it because we have the same nationality or the same color? Well, the Bible says no, that actually the church and what distinguishes the church is not any kind of ethnicity, but it's always has to do with belonging to Jesus Christ. In other words, do I have faith in Jesus Christ? Has my heart been cleansed through faith? Because the Lord makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but he does make a distinction between those who have faith and those who don't. And that's the only distinction that matters in the church. Now, we, of course, separate the church so much today. And you know that. Some churches, people who prefer different kinds of music, apparently, cannot worship together. Did you know that? That there are churches in America where because, you know, you like a certain, you know, maybe you like the piano, and another group of people likes a guitar and drums, they find it impossible to be together as the church. There are some churches in America where everyone is over 65. And there are some churches in America where everyone is under the age of 30. There are some churches in America where everyone is white and of the same ethnic background. And there are churches in America where everyone is black and of the same background. Some churches, only the wealthy are leaders, and only the wealthy are given attention. And in some churches, only the poor are cared for or considered, you see. But the only distinction that God makes in the church, clearly here, as Peter tells us in Acts 15, is between those whom have cleansed hearts through faith in Jesus and those who do not have faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ, Peter's saying to these Jews, is what unites us. It is our heart relationship to Christ, you see, that unites us. Now, is that really true? Is that really true? In other words, here in this church, do you find think about your life. Do you find in your life your closest relationships and your best friends and your the people you love to hang with are those whom you're united to through faith in Christ? Or are your best friends, those you hang with, those you spend time with, simply those of your age? Or those who like the same music? What actually do you believe about what binds the... Peter says, listen, this is what distinguishes the family of God. We all have these hearts cleansed through faith in Jesus. And that's what unites us. So that means that after a worship service, isn't this ridiculous? A 70-year-old person can have a conversation with a 10-year-old. How can that be? Because we're united in Christ. Black person and a white person can sit down at the table together as brother or sister in the Lord because of union in Christ. a wealthy person, someone who is just rich as can be in our congregation, can sit across the table from someone unemployed and have great fellowship and blessing and bonding together. Why? Not because they're the same money, but because they share cleansed hearts through faith in Christ. That's what distinguishes the church. Not circumcision, not adding to that, but it's Jesus. And the last thing, friends, real quickly, the last thing Peter says to these folks who are thinking, well, how can I be saved? What distinguishes the people of God? Not only that God chooses us to hear and believe, not only that God has given the Holy Spirit, not only that God doesn't make any distinction, but only what matters is to have that cleansed heart through faith. But Peter also says, listen, what unites us is this overwhelming conviction, this consciousness that whoever is saved by grace. Notice what he says, verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, they were saying, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And whereas the other parts of the Bible, James 2:10, for instance, says, if you just break the law in one single spot, it's as if you've broken the whole thing. And so what they're doing there, Peter's saying, you're putting God to the test. That is, you're saying to these folks, listen, we think God is wrong. We think His way of salvation is not right. We know that faith is important, but we're going to add to that, and you're going to have to conform to that. And Peter says, what you're doing is you're putting upon these people and yourself this unbearable yoke. You cannot obey the Lord to be saved. You are a sinner. And so that's why he ends this way in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Friends, there's always the temptation, even if you're called Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there's always the temptation to believe that, yes, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, we're saved by grace, but it's always a grace plus. Or we're saved by faith in Jesus plus, well, you gotta wear a suit. You know, don't you believe that? You gotta wear a suit to be saved. I mean, if you show up to Sovereign Grace not wearing a suit, no. Or you got to wear shorts to be saved. Don't wear a suit. That shows that you're a legalist. You got to wear shorts to be saved. No. No. You got to look like us. No. No. Isn't this wonderful? What distinguishes the people of God? Not the outward sign of circumcision, trusting in this physical sign, and then trusting in some kind of external obedience which puts a yoke on people they cannot bear. What distinguishes the people of God, says Peter? God has chosen the gospel to go out to you for you to hear and believe. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Your heart is cleansed through faith. And all of this in your life, in the life of a Jew, as it is in the life of a Gentile, as it is in my life, as it is in your life, the only reason that you are accounted a part of the family of God is through the grace of the Lord Jesus, saved by grace. And instead of a yoke of slavery, the Bible says the yoke of Jesus is easy and the burden is light. Why, friends? Because salvation is all of grace. It is all a gift. And so we don't bear the burden, as these Pharisees obviously did, thinking that somehow in order to be made right with God, it depended on, yes, faith in Jesus, but also what they did and how they lived in order to earn God's favor. And Peter says, no, friends, no, friends. We are saved by grace just like they are. And so when you come to worship at Sovereign Grace, when you find yourself a part of the family of God here in this church, what distinguishes us? Friends, this is what distinguishes us, this consciousness of God has placed us here. God has, you know, made it possible for you and me to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and then he's put us here at Sovereign Grace as part of the body of Christ. He's given you, poured out into your life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as he's given the same gift of the Holy Spirit to the person behind you and in front of you and beside you. God himself dwelling within us. And he makes no distinction here. He makes no distinction. Doesn't matter who you are, male, female, boy, girl, old, young. Our hearts are only cleansed through faith in Jesus. And all of this, all that we are, all that we have, salvation itself, is all by grace. And that's what should be in our mind when we think of how am I saved? By grace, through faith. It is the gift of God. Friends, may that be what it comes to mind, characterizes your thoughts and my thoughts about what binds us together as the people of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the Scripture and for the Apostle Peter and for this gathering of the early church and for, Lord, how at this pivotal moment in the life of the early church in the book of Acts, Lord, you brought together the apostles and the elders. You brought them together, Lord, to think through by your word what you were doing in the world and gathering together to yourself not only the Jews, but gathering together yourself men from every tribe and nation and language and women and children, gathering them together by your grace, cleansing their hearts through faith, giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, causing them to hear and believe the message and adding them to the church for your glory. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful because, Lord, we know that we have heard and believe. The gospel's come to us. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've made no distinction between us. Lord, we come from many different backgrounds, and yet, Lord, here we are in this place, Sovereign Grace Church, Lord, as part of your body, and we are here just as you desired. And so, Lord, we pray that what would bind us, that what would be our consciousness of why we're here, Lord, is the fact that we are too all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use us, we pray, to be faithful testimonies of that grace to the world around us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.